Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my privilege to lead us this morning in a study of Daniel chapter 12. If you've been with us for a while, we've come to the end of our study in the book of Daniel. Some call this the most difficult book in the Bible to get through, so we should all feel a sense of accomplishment. We've made it. Or hopefully we make it, next half hour or so. But as we come this morning to Daniel 12, again we'll see the mystery. There are things here hard to understand. It was hard for Daniel, the one who originally received this message and vision from God. It was hard for him to understand, and it will be for us. But there's also some very clear and straightforward guidance for us and an overall structure for our lives that we must live under. So as we study Daniel 12, we'll see mystery remains, future is settled, and our duty is clear. Let me read this for us. This is Daniel chapter 12. It's 13 verses. Please listen carefully. This is the word of our God. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." So first, mystery remains. If you followed as I read, you saw the mystery of this text. Some things are hard to understand. Daniel, at this point in his life, when he receives this vision, when he receives these words, is near the end of his life, probably in his 90s, and he says in verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand." There are times in this book, if you remember, when he receives a vision, he doesn't know what it means, and he tries to ask questions to figure out what it means, but he doesn't get it. He recognizes the gravity of it. It even makes him sick. One time he's in bed for a week because he recognizes the importance of the message, but it's still so mysterious. So I think it's okay for us to recognize the mystery. We're coming to a difficult genre of the Bible. And I've said this before, but scholars call this apocalyptic literature. It's a big word, right? Apocalyptic in literature. It's a genre of the Bible. So it's important to note that if you're not familiar with the Bible, this is your first time in church and you come and you hear me read Daniel 12 and you say, whoa, this is far out. We as Christians recognize that this is unique and in a sense even far out. But this is a part of the Bible. This is one way that God has communicated to us. It's a small percentage of the way that God has communicated to us, so we come in reverence to study it, to try to figure out why did God preserve this chapter? Why did God give us this part of the Bible? I believe it's important to study and to read and to preach, as I am now, texts like this, because we miss an important emphasis of Scripture. If we just say, Daniel 12, that's what in the world? Move on. Move on. I think it's important to come to apocalyptic literature and try to understand it while at the same time recognizing there will be mysterious things that we don't get, and that's okay. I think there's even a comfort in that. We don't have to feel the pressure to understand everything about this text, just as we don't have to feel the pressure to understand everything that's going on in the world around us and in our own lives. There's a certain comfort in living under this mystery. And I think it makes sense when we know who God is, this glorious God who has made us, who is way above us. He's living on another realm, in a sense, in his perfect glory and righteousness, that there will be things in our world, in our little world, that we don't understand. And it's okay. It's okay to live our lives trying to investigate the mystery, but being okay with some of the mystery. So my first point, as you see, is mystery remains. So I'm okay with at least trying to figure out some of this, and that's what I want to do in these first few minutes. Mystery remains. We shouldn't get caught up in all the speculation, times, numbers, here. What does this mean? We don't want to get caught up and miss what's clear, but there's some value in this. So let's look at some of the mysterious elements of the text. And the way I'm doing this is kind of going through the whole text once, looking at things that are quite mysterious, trying to explain them, and then we'll come to clearer things in the description of the future that is given here and the description of our duty in light of the future. So first, mysterious elements. Michael, verse 1. Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Who is this Michael? Michael is an angel, which means he is a divine messenger. He's a protector of God's people. He lives in this spiritual realm which we cannot see. And this is mysterious to us. We can't see angels, but the Bible, throughout the book of Daniel, we've seen this, and throughout the whole Bible, we're pointed to the spiritual realm that is real and exists around us. And we focused on this last time when we looked at Daniel 11, so I won't spend much time here, but I'm just recognizing that as we look at the mysterious elements in Daniel 12, this is one, this Michael from this spiritual reality that works in our real world, that impacts us. But secondly, the vision. The vision. And remember, Daniel 10 through 12 is this closing vision given to Daniel. So we're jumping into this, but then in verse 5, let me read this again, because this is hard to understand. Let me read verses 5 through 8 again. This is the vision given to Daniel. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. So you can picture this, a stream with two men on each side. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, this man is hovering. Right, Jedi, do Jedi hover? Like Jedi-like over the stream, right? He's hovering over the stream. This is the vision Daniel is given. And one of the men on the side of the stream asked the hovering man above the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Till the end, how long? And I heard the man clothed in linen, the hovering man who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. He's making an oath. So we're to understand this. He is speaking the truth. He makes an oath before him who lives forever. In answering the question of the man on the side of the stream, here is his oath before God. It will be for time, times, and half a time. And when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And there is the comforting closing phrase I heard, but I did not understand. I take comfort in that. This is mysterious. But what is straightforward here? Through this vision, Daniel sees another man asking the question, how long till the end? When will these things come to an end? And this hovering man over the stream takes an oath before the one who lives forever, before God, and answers this man's question. This is an answer. Even if we don't understand the answer, it is an answer to the man's question, how long, O Lord? Basically, till the end. And that brings us to the third mysterious element. These pointers to time, which are definitely not, like, he didn't say 15 years, right? It would have been nice if he said, how long, about 15, or about 550 years. He doesn't say that. He gives this mysterious answer, a time, and half a time, when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. I don't understand, Daniel says. So this phrase we've seen before, this first phrase, a time, times, and half a time. What do we learn from this? I don't think we can know for sure how long this is. Some scholars say this is 3.5 years. And it's speaking to a time directly after Daniel when this wicked ruler comes and then the suffering is over. I don't think we can be that clear on this. But I do think there are some important takeaways from this. There is an answer to when the end will come. And this hovering man that somehow is connected to God, maybe an angelic messenger hovering over the waters, is giving a true and real answer to this man's question, when will the end come? God knows the time when the end will come. It is under his control, and it is limited. Time is not just chaotic. There is actually a purpose. It is going somewhere. And this angelic messenger gives an answer, even though if it's not the precise answer we may be looking for. It's essential to know that God knows, that God has planned it out, and this answer provides clarity about who is in control. So I think about my life, and I know that there is a God that is over my life, that is caring for me, that is watching over me, and I think of my little life. I know that there will be an end. I know that it's going somewhere. It's under this canopy of purpose. And I think of all of history. As we read the Bible, we're to understand that there is a God who knows when the end will come. History is under his care. I don't know about the specific details of years and days and months. I don't know that, but I know God knows and God is in control. But the second part of this answer, and when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. Again, this point is mystery remains, right? They're mysterious things. But I believe here, the shattering speaks to the difficult things that we as God's people, those who trust in Jesus, face in this life. And this gives a realistic picture of our real lives and the situation of the church now throughout the world. We can look at our specific situation here, and it doesn't seem to be shattering as much, but we can go to other parts of the globe and see God's people in great difficulty. There's a realistic description of what happens to the church in other parts of the world, maybe more so. Even though our culture is moving a certain direction, we'll see more of this. But throughout church history, we see this. The shattering of God's people, I believe, speaks to the trials that come, the persecution that comes, the difficulties that come. And here we have hope too, because it's a realistic picture of my life and of the church in this world. It's a realistic picture, but it's going somewhere. It will come to an end. There is a purpose in the shattering. God is over it. He is in control, and he is doing his good work through the trials that come into his people's lives. One Old Testament commentator said this. I think this is very helpful. He says, such a statement, the shattering of the power of the holy people, may sound paradoxical, but it is God's consistent pattern of working in this world, moving his people through suffering to glory. That's what he does. The world's wisdom is constantly focused on strength and glory in the present. It tells me to have my best life right now. Yet if there is anything at all to be learned from Daniel, it is that the lives of God's people in this world will frequently be anything but the best. There are wars and rumors of wars, persecutions and trials, the temple in Jerusalem being desecrated all over again, and the faithful facing martyrdom by the sword and at the stake. God's wisdom is not the wisdom of the world, and in God's wisdom, the way in which we are cured of our brokenness is precisely through fiery trials. So when will the end come? Daniel is given this answer that is hard to understand, but it speaks of history until the end being the shattering of the holy people, shattering of God's people. There will be a lot of difficulty. I like that the Bible gives a realistic picture of my life and of church history. And I know that the God who designed me is over this, and he is bringing it to an end. There's a purpose in it. And this isn't just in Daniel 12. You can think of the book of 1 Peter, where Peter gloriously, he's speaking to people who are suffering. And he says to them, you have this marvelous inheritance. You may not be able to see it, but you have this marvelous inheritance that will come to you. But for a time, there are necessary trials that will come. Your life will be difficult. Why, Peter? Verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose in our suffering. So trials will come. But they come from, we know, because God has spoken, they come from the loving hand of God to work on me and to shape me and to bring me to a place where I can have a greater joy in the presence of my God. It's not just chaos. It's not just meaningless. Time is going somewhere. And even though there are great difficulties between now and eternity, the last day, even though there are great difficulties, there's a God who is over it. And this answer about when here points to God's purpose in it. I wish we were done with the times. We have one more. As the slides go through and you read the text, you're like, okay, I have to explain that. And now I have to explain that. And quickly, the last mysterious element, verses 11, 12. Further description of when. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Do I need to explain it, or can we... So I believe here again, this is from Daniel's perspective, and he's given kind of a small picture that also fits in the macrocosm of time. So from his vantage point, this evil, wicked ruler would come after he dies and would plague the people of God, would bring great hardship to the people of God, but it's a set time. 1,290 days, about 3.5 years. This time is set, God is saying. And then you think it ends at 1,290 days, but there's a few more days. What is it? 45 more days, 1,335 days. So Daniel's given this picture that's a small time frame. This ruler comes, he gets rid of sacrifices in the temple, which is a big deal if you're an Old Testament follower of God. The sacrifices are no more. We can't worship God as we want. This guy sets himself as God in the temple. Great hardship to the people, but Daniel is told it will come to an end. And blessed is he who waits and arrives at the end. So it applies to the people right after Daniel. And it applies to us, I believe, because this microcosm speaks to the macrocosm of all of history. There will be great suffering. And as the book of Revelation mentions again and again, we are called to patient endurance. We come to the end of the 1,290 days and we think, okay, we've made it. And then all of a sudden there's 45 more days of trial. Blessed is he who waits all the way to the end. Blessed is he who waits. God's people are called to persevere through the suffering that comes God's people know that God is for them in the midst of the suffering. Nothing can ultimately be against them. He works everything together for the good of those who love him. The assurance that God has a purpose, that he uses the sufferings of his people to fulfill it, is all we need to know in order to trust him fully. So a lot of mystery, but a clear challenge to us to live knowing that there's a God who knows the answer to these questions and is over all things, bringing things into our lives and into the church's situation. Some very negative things happen. Great persecution happens. Does that mean God just doesn't have the power to stop it? No, God has a plan in it. Can I understand it all? No, because I'm here. I'm a human. I'm humble and small. He is the great and glorious God who has a perfect plan. I move to trust him. So those are the mysterious elements we got through. But secondly, just quickly, mystery, reasons for the mystery, and I've mentioned this a few times, the glory of God and the humility of man. This causes me to understand that I don't have all the answers. So you can sit down with a friend who is not a follower of God, who doesn't know Jesus, and they say, well, what about evil in this world? And I believe, as a Christian, we can give a decent answer, but part of our answer is, I don't know. I don't know all the reasons why this is true. I don't know why God does this. But mystery makes sense in our worldview in light of who God is and in light of who we are. In a materialist world, there is no mystery because it's all just chaos and meaninglessness. There's no mystery because there's no point to anything. So in our worldview as Christians, there's a sense in which we embrace the mystery in light of who God is and who we are. I'm listening to Steve Jobs' Walter Isaacson biography. I think this is very fitting here. At the beginning of the biography, about 45 minutes in, if you're going for time, the author says this about Steve Jobs' faith, and it fits here. Even though the Jobs family was not fervent about their faith, his parents wanted him to have a religious upbringing, so they took him to the Lutheran church most Sundays. But that came to an end when he was 13. In July of 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in present-day Nigeria. Jobs took the magazine to Sunday school and confronted the church's pastor. And he said this, "If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it?" The pastor answered, "Yes, God knows everything." Jobs then pulled out the Life cover and asked, "Well, does God know about this and about what's going to happen to those children?" The pastor said, "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that." Jobs announced that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church. He did, however, spend years studying and trying to practice the tenets of Zen Buddhism. And reflecting years later on his spiritual feelings, he said that religion was at its best when it emphasized spiritual experiences rather than received dogma. The juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or on seeing the world as Jesus saw it. I think different religions are different doors to the same house. Sometimes I think the house exists and sometimes I don't. It's the great mystery. And then Jobs, the rest of his life, I'm not through the biography yet, but you see him living as if he is the king of the universe. And he's lived based on his perception, and he doesn't allow for any other perception but what comes from his mind. Now, he's a very smart man, could accomplish a lot. But he moved from any possible answer that there could be a reason for suffering in this world, that there could be a God who is over it, who in some sense allows it. He didn't allow for any mystery. And the rest of his life, he was searching for truth, searching for answers, but never coming to the truth. I believe we have to, in humility, be willing to embrace the mystery and struggle through some of these difficult challenges to our faith, knowing that there is a God who has answers and who has a purpose, and we know that as he reveals himself to us, he is abundant in goodness and perfect in justice. So how can I figure out these things, these difficult things to understand in light of these certain truths? I believe we have to come with humility. All right, future is settled. Let me read these verses. This is the beginning of the text again. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it gets clearer, but it's not easier. If you read those words, it is clearer. The future is very clear from God's perspective, but it is not an easy message for us in some ways. The Bible is realistic about life. Trouble will come. It will mark this present world. But look at verse 1. Your people shall be delivered. Deliverance is certain for God's people. There is an end, and at the end is salvation and deliverance. For God's people, more specifically in the text, for those who are found written, their names written in this book. Five times in the book of Revelation, we're told of this book of life where people's names are recorded. And if their names are in the book of life, they enter into paradise. Paul says in Philippians 4, as he's talking about the life of the church, he says, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So this book is a book that records the names of people who are going to heaven. I don't think it's an actual book, right? It's this idea that there are people who have their names in the book and there are people who don't have their names in the book, and there's only two options. Psalm 87, one of my favorite psalms, there's this beautiful picture of the king of the city, which I believe is Jesus, welcoming people into his city, into his kingdom. And then the psalmist, he's writing this song, says this leader rejoices as he sees this person come into the city and this person come into the city, and he writes down their names as they enter his city. That's what we see here. There are people who will find deliverance and salvation because their names are in this book. Revelation 13, this book is called the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. I think this directs us to how you get your name in the book. How do you get your name in the book? Well, it's the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. You get your name in the book if you know the Lamb who was slain. You get your name in the book if you're trusting in the Lamb who was slain. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Look to him and live. Trust in him. You get your name in the book if you're looking to him away from yourself, away from any of your deeds, away from any of your religiosity, and you're looking to him. Your name's written in the book, and if your name's in the book, you find deliverance and salvation in the end. Between now and then, there will be much tribulation. There will be a shattering of God's people, much difficulty now, but if your name's in the book, you have a certain deliverance in the future. I think this is beautifully pictured in the thief on the cross. How in the world does he get his name in the book? It doesn't make any sense. He was a criminal, dying justly, he would say, for his crimes. Nothing good in him, he would say. No opportunity to go to church and do a few good things. But as Jesus is crucified and everyone else is mocking him, even the other criminal, we're told, is railing at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal, the other thief, rebuked him for saying this, said, do you not fear God? You are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are justly under the sense of condemnation. We're being judged justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What did this thief do? Remember me. He's hanging on a cross. He can do nothing. Remember me. I know you're the king. You're going to come into your kingdom after this. I know you're the resurrected king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, he, in a sense, takes an oath right before, truly, you will be with me in paradise. Your name is written in the book. You will find deliverance and salvation. You've done nothing, but I've done enough, Jesus says. There's future deliverance for God's people. Think about how that changes everything we face in this life. And think about the New Testament picture of Christianity. All that we can endure, all that we can face in light of this settled future on that day, we will be delivered. Changes everything for us. It's a canopy over all of our Christian living. We're accepted, we're forgiven, we will be delivered. So all of my obedience, all of my religion, all my worship flows from that. This is settled in our future. But he continues. Look at after verse 1, found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of death, dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, very, very clear communication for us. What happens after we die, according to the Bible, according to God's message to us? What happens to each of us after we die? Here is the truth. We go on living forever. We go on in some state forever. We will be somewhere. That's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Either to everlasting life that we see here. Those who trust in Jesus will be judged based on Jesus' works and Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' sacrifice for them. And they will be led into everlasting life that none of us deserve. But like the thief on the cross, we looked and somehow his work, his righteousness, his substitution changes everything for us. We're welcomed into eternal life, everlasting life. And then very clearly, some will go to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who reject the work of Christ will be judged according to their works alone, and no one will be found worthy. When it's only their works and only their, no one will be found worthy. Paul writes in Romans 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, your refusal to repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works because he's just and perfect in every way. There's this free offer to come to Christ, but if you refuse Christ, your works will be on your own head. He will render to each one according to his own works. And a just judgment will be given, and the just judgment, we are pointed to it here, the just judgment is everlasting shame and contempt. I would prefer to skip over Daniel 12 in these verses and to just look at the kinder and gentler sections of the Bible. In some way, I would prefer that. It's probably not right. Probably a little wimpishness in me. That's how I feel. But we read the Bible and we look at the teaching of Jesus, and I'm sure many of you have heard this. Jesus taught and warned people of hell more than any other person in the Bible. John Frame says it was no small detail in his view of human destiny. He brought up hell again and again. I believe he always did it in love, and he had a purpose in it, but he spoke of it more than any other person in the Bible. He said things like, whoever believes in him, me, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. Judgment is on him already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I've come to give my life to the world. You have not believed, judgment rests upon you. Or again in John, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's free, it's there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Only two options. There's sadly, some Christians seem happy about God's judgment. But this doesn't jive with Jesus' teaching, right? In love, sometimes with tears. The man, the God-man who knew the future, he knew it perfectly, he's God, would come in tears, warning people to repent. Not to do a bunch of things, not to enter the church and do it. No, he warned people to repent, to turn from their sin and embrace him and his sacrifice. And he did it with tears, warning people of the everlasting shame and contempt that would be upon their own heads, this perfect, just judgment of God. Again, there are difficult things here for us. He is God, we are not. In his perfect holiness and glory, each sin in our lives, one author says, each sin is an affront to his dignity, the violation of his perfect righteousness, a betrayal of his perfect love. Calculations of this sort go beyond our powers. It is above us, but it shouldn't surprise us to have God tell us that such sins are infinitely offensive and merit this kind of penalty. It's up to God to determine the penalties. And we know from Scripture that his decisions are perfectly just. And it is our duty in the church, as preachers of the good news of Jesus, to freely offer him. You know, I can't believe the wonderful message we get to proclaim. It's not this thing. So many people think the Christian message is come and clean yourself up a bit and go to church and go to Bible study and do this. No! It's come and look to Jesus like the thief on the cross and find salvation in him. What an amazing, glorious message. But the other half of that message is if you refuse this free offer that Jesus clearly proclaims to us, if you refuse, this is your end. And be warned, this is the certain truth of Scripture. Don't just live life based on your own intuitions or your own understanding of things. Recognize who you are compared to who God is and repent and trust and find the deliverance and salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Be warned this morning. Be warned that if you do not embrace Christ, your own sin is upon your head, and the perfectly just judge, the just God, will give you over to everlasting shame and contempt. In love, we warn every man to repent. Let's close with the clear duty before us. I'll go through this quickly. The clear duty to Daniel. Verse 4, he's told to preserve these words, to protect these words, because they'll be useful in a sense to ongoing generations. And the end, which I believe is when we live, these words are essential and important. And this fits with our whole understanding of mystery and our humility. We need the Word of God. How do we make sense of this world, our lives, our future? We need the Word of God. Daniel, preserve these words because they'll be useful for future generations. They'll be useful for us. We're told that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And I believe this is similar to what we see in Amos 8, where that prophet says, behold, the days are coming when I will, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So Daniel, preserve these words because these are necessary to live by. There will be times where people are searching all over for knowledge, but never finding it. Stay fixed on the word, Daniel. Preserve this, so that people in coming generations can come to the Word. We need the Word to inform our reality. We need the Word to instruct us about where time is going. We need the Word to have comfort of future deliverance. We need the Word to warn us of what is to come if we do not trust in Jesus. We need the Word. Today, everybody's searching, but no one really wants to know. We've been given the truth. Our duty is to trust it, to know it, and to live by it. Secondly, we see Daniel being told twice, go your way. You've seen all this crazy stuff, and you've seen all this. Go your way, verse 1 or verse 9. Go your way. And I believe this is a call to Daniel to stay faithful. keep on keeping on, patient endurance to the end. Daniel, wake up tomorrow and do what your duty is. Go your way, Daniel. In light of these things, stand your ground. Be faithful to your true king. Trust until the end. Because there will be a time, Daniel, where you shall rest. It's before you. Don't get sidetracked by all this other. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Time is going somewhere. There is meaning. There is purpose. Patiently endure and trust until the end. And then the beautiful picture of the wise in the story. The wise shall shine like the stars. And this should direct us to other parts of the Bible where we see this future hope of the glory that is to come for people who trust in Jesus. They will be made like him and they will shine like the stars in the heavens. So be wise. You've heard the word of the Lord. You may not have understood everything. Daniel didn't. I don't. But you've heard the clear instruction from the word. Be wise. Receive it. Trust in it. Live in light of it. As Peter again says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Be wise. Listen. May we all find ourselves one day, as Jesus said in his parable, may we all find ourselves one day hearing these words, well done. It hasn't been easy. You've gone through ups and downs. You've had great trials, but well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. May we live with wisdom in light of the clear teaching of God that he is over history. He is taking us somewhere. And may we, by his grace, all enter into his everlasting life because of the work of Jesus for us. To his praise, let's pray.